lines are slightly thinner this morning. So we will need maximum participation from those who have time. I think one or two may be ill. Certainly our brother Willie was ill, so he's away home. So we can think about him. And one or two others perhaps. Now we're going to look further at chapter 12. As we indicated yesterday, chapter 11 through to the end of 13 establishes a separate section in the presentation of the gospel, in Mark's gospel, because it is all a gospel. We must remember that. It opens in chapter 11 with the coming of Christ into Jerusalem, and is followed by aspects of his rejection. In chapter 12 we get an insight into Jewish society and its beliefs and its constituents, and we are about to commence at verse 15. So perhaps a brother could kindly read the remainder of the chapter from verse 15 to the end.
Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.' Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared to question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites to make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood."
Thank you very much. This chapter, or at least the remainder which we are going to consider, has 4 sections. In verses 28 to 34, we have the great commandment. Then we have subsequently the identity of whose son is the Christ. And we have a section on the scribes and a section on the widow's offering. But right now we have a section on the Sadducees and the question of resurrection. Now, it's made clear in the very first part of this section that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. So they were being deceitful in the way they approached the Lord, asking him a question about resurrection. But they were also aware of Old Testament scriptures, because the series of questions they now ask is based on a system which is buried in the Old Testament and described in Deuteronomy 25:5 and onwards. It's called the Levirate marriage system. It's reflected in the book of Ruth, but essentially and simply it means that if a lady got married to a man and the man died and she had no children, then the man's brother was obligated to marry the widow and raise children in the deceased brother's name. It all had to do with inheritance and keeping the name upon the inheritance in Israel. So it's clear that the questions that are being asked here have a knowledge base. These men knew where it came from. And they now ask this series of questions based on the resurrection. And it's self-evident as to the type of complicated scenario they're trying to paint. And we see the Lord's reply. And so without further ado, I want to invite comments and questions and suggestions on why this particular passage is included at this particular point in Mark's Gospel. How does it tie together with what we have been discussing beforehand and what is to come afterwards?
Well, Jesus has been getting tested by various other groups. So that's something to say.
Yes, in other words, it's part of a series of controversies which he's having with the Jewish authorities, beginning at the commencement of chapter 12, or at least as it's recorded there, and at the end of chapter 11.
Well, from discussion, it's apparent that even the apostle didn't comprehend this idea of resurrection. And I think that's part of it. Because even after the Lord arose from the dead, Peter and the others were very skeptical.
They were. But in this particular situation, these were people, the Sadducees, the power brokers, who did not believe in resurrection at all. It's not even a question of trying to understand the implications of resurrection here. These people just dismissed it as being a fantasy and as being something which is not true. And yet, they ask a question about the resurrection, being duplicitous in their nature. Don, you wanted to make a contribution?
Well, you know, when Jesus asked them a question, you got an insight into their reason. And they said, if we answer this way, these people are going to say this. And if we answer that way, these people are going to say this. So I think behind every one of those questions, they had spent considerable time and effort in developing a logic with an attempt, and they're making an attempt to put Jesus in a box. So they can say, oh, he's a Pharisee, and blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. Or he's a Sadducee, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus wasn't going to go in their box. That's very clear. Mm-hmm. Or he's a Herodian. So every one of these questions has a very well thought out potential response. And that's why Jesus gave them a response that didn't put him in a box. They were just awestruck. So behind this question, you know, I'm sure as they sat around and planned this question, they said, well, he must believe in the resurrection because we've heard that. And so let's pose him the question that we've determined is the strongest question to support that there is no resurrection. And so they I can just hear them in their arguments, and they're going on and on. And the Sadducees say, well, there can't be a resurrection because somebody can't have seven wives, and blah, blah, blah. And that's their stake in the ground. So that's their most important question. That's their biggest point. So they bring it to Jesus because that's their set of reasoning, human reasoning. And they're trying to paint him with a color that puts him in a box. And that will divide the people. The people seem to be fairly unified behind Jesus, at least at this point in time, they're all excited about what he says. And they want to divide the people so they're not all behind Jesus.
Well, that part A of that scenario is well articulated, brother. Thank you. Now, what about part B, which is Jesus' response? This is a very dramatic response, and it's a very insightful response. Now, what about part B then? How do we view this?
They had quoted the Old Testament. They quoted Deuteronomy. And he said, you don't know the scriptures.
Yeah. Or so he quotes them from the five books that they accepted.
Yeah. They specialize in the Pentateuch and ignored the rest of the Old Testament. And you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the scriptures.
But this is something we mentioned yesterday. People can read the scriptures and know the scriptures, but not know the meaning or the power of the scriptures. I was speaking, as you know, some of you at least, we were in South Africa just prior to coming here, and we visited a brother, and he told us about his conversion. And he had never heard the gospel before, and he was in this meeting, and this other elder in the meeting approached him and tried to explain the gospel, and he said, read John 3:16. So he said, for God so loved the world, he read it, and then he said, read it again. And he was saying to this brother, but I know John 3:16. Mm-hmm. Yes, the elder said to him, you know it, but you don't understand it. Mm-hmm. So he said, read it again. He read it again. He said, you know this verse, but you still don't understand it. Read it again. And about the fourth time, it locked into his mind by divine revelation of God that the Lord Jesus had died for him personally, and he trusted him there and then. So you can know the scriptures, but you may not understand the scriptures. And this seems to be the situation here. There are so many eloquent religious figures who can quote the scriptures and give sermons so eloquently, but they don't understand the power of what they're reading. And this seems to be part of what the Lord is suggesting here, isn't it? Brother Marcus?
You could compare the Sadducees with all those Bible scholars out there today, the people on National Geographic. They know what the Bible says, but they don't, they couldn't care less what it says. They don't understand what they're reading. They just know that it's an old religious thing.
That's a very good observation. Mm-hmm. Yes, Timothy?
Just a clarifying question. You said that the Sadducees also were power brokers. So does that mean them and the Pharisees were all power brokers?
No. It means that the Sadducees prioritized getting money.
Okay.
And we read about a man, we'll allude to a man later on called Annas, who was an ex-high priest, whom Jesus went to, first of all, after his arrest. He was badly upset by Jesus cleansing the temple throwing out all the money changers. And the reason for that was he was losing money because the money changers inflated the rates to get more profit, and then they sold sacrifices to the people coming to offer sacrifices at the temple at these different prices. So they were filling their pockets with money. So when Jesus cleansed the temple, this man Annas was very, very badly upset. He was a Sadducee. They emphasized wealth. They had a lot of money, and they had a lot of influence in Jewish society. The Pharisees were more common people, more strictly religious people than the Sadducees. So I hope that helps to answer your question.
You asked a question earlier, why does this fit in here? And I think I would go back to the statement that was made yesterday that Mark is laying out all of the people that are against him. I mean, every one of these is a separate group, and he's laying out saying, the Pharisees are against him, and the Herodians are against him, and the Sadducees are against him, and the scribes are against him, and just laying it out so that here is why, basically why they crucified him.
Yes, that's true. Thank you. Yes, Brian?
And Nate and I were discussing, we attended the same Bible study a while back. We talked about the last week, the Passion Week, or not the Passion Week, what do you call it, between the Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and the connection with Passover, how they take the sacrificial lamb into their home for a period of time. And part of that was to examine it to see if there's any blemishes. You almost get that kind of feeling here. Each of these groups are trying to find fault with Jesus. And but then each one of them are marveling at him. Each one of them are blown away. And they're not catching something on
him. Yeah, that's right. And I think Don's use of the expression putting Jesus in a box is a very good way of understanding this. They're trying to put him in a box so that they can trap him in some way. And it is a legalistic notion, still right through to the 21st century. Legalists will still try to put believers in a box. And Jesus didn't allow himself to be put in a box, and if we can, we shouldn't allow ourselves to be put in a box either. But that's an incidental to it. Dave?
Somebody made an interesting comment about the Herodian, or the question about the coin, that it was an attempt to put him in between a rock and a hard place to get him to commit himself. And could this question be under that heading too, that there was an attempt in some way to put him in a position in which he would be compromised, or?
Oh, I have no doubt that that was the case. But you see, these men didn't recognize that the one of whom they were asking the question is God, who described himself as the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. They didn't see who he was. And then his answer blows them away. But it's an answer we want to explore now. God.
And you asked about what is part B, and I actually am always amazed when I read this, because his answer is incredible. All those people, and we even think the same thing today, thought, and they even said, David's, his tomb's still with us, He's been dead all these years. And they never really looked at their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as special. He was one, they got that down pat. And he had chosen them as his people, they had that down pat. But the fact that he was the God of the living, that really, their eyes had to just boom, pop right out. Because they go, never thought of that before. And so I kind of rejoice in that answer a lot of times. And I say, he's the God of the living. I'm going to be living with him. My parents are there. But the second thing is, I now have an individual responsibility. We are so good at blaming somebody else. I mean, I love Adam. He's so focused. It's the woman you gave me. He blames God and the woman all in the same four words. So this man now says, No, my wife's not going to be there. I can't blame her for my problems. Nobody else is. I can't blame my parents. I mean, it's phenomenal to me in the world how we blame everything. But here I am. I'm by myself, and there's God. And so it's an individual. I have to answer for myself, and I won't be able to blame anybody else.
Well, it is a very comforting thought that every believer of every generation is alive in God's presence now. Mm-hmm. That was a major plank that they didn't count on when the Lord Jesus answered them. And it's a great comfort to know that, as you say, your parents, my parents, many who have died, all who have died in Christ, and all the Old Testament believers, are alive in God's presence, awaiting the resurrection of the body.
You just puzzled me. This says in the resurrection.
Yeah.
The people that are parents, let's say, did a test in the presence of the Lord. Are they in the resurrection now? There's no now.
There's no now.
You could argue that because God is completely outside of our time, our finite understanding of reality.
Right. Well, then, there's no way of telling time outside of creation.
But you know,
every measure of time is some sort of a.
You've got to have matter
to have time.
Yep.
But I think the point is that they are presently alive.
That's the point I'm trying to drive at. That although they're awaiting the resurrection of the body, right now, they're alive in the presence of God.
Amen. Yeah.
I am.
No doubt.
I am.
Yeah.
I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead ones, but of the living ones. You therefore do greatly err. Now, that's one aspect of what his explanation and answer was. But then there's a paragraph above that which alludes to the angels and the idea of marriage.
How are we going to be like that?
How are we going to be like angels?
Well,
he has given the point of comparison, hasn't he? Jesus said, Do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from among the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So, angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And I think that's the point of comparison he's making. I think.
Yeah, we don't become angels or something. It's this particular point of marriage that he is talking about.
It says like angels, doesn't
he? Well, angels are spirit beings. Spirit, you know, we would understand that spirit beings don't cohabitate and reproduce and, because they're not physical beings. So we will be in our spirits, in the sense, like the angels, in that, maybe in that sense.
And that's it. But even, I suggest, perhaps, in verse 25, it's the preface is, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Even in our resurrection bodies,
yes.
It appears that marriage or giving in marriage in heaven is an unknown thing. Now, that brings into our thinking the whole idea of what relationships will be like in heaven. Now, we're given very little information on this, but it would seem to me as a general principle that our relationships in heaven will be so superior to what we enjoy now that things like marriage and giving in marriage will be fading into the distance. So much will they be superseded by the relationship with the Lord and with one another in heaven. Now, here are two men here who are absolutely dying to ask questions.
So does that mean that when the angels don't get married and that when we get to heaven that you won't get married or anything?
That is what I understand the Savior to be saying. In heaven. Timothy?
Thanks, Mr. Ryan, for first.
Sorry?
Mr. Bryan has had his hand raised before me.
Hanley, but I think Mr. Bryan's a gracious man, so he'd allow you to ask your question now to me.
I was thinking, I've read in Bill McDonald's commentary on Genesis about the Nephilim.
Nephilim, yes.
Yes. And one of the interpretations that I've read is that angels came down as sons of God to marry the daughters of men.
Yes.
If those were angels, then they were able to reproduce.
Which is why the Lord...
natural offspring.
Correct. Very good. Which is why the Lord says, in heaven.
Ah, okay.
Very good question. Mm-hmm. Any others?
What I wanted to bring out was these Sadducees, I think are analogous to today with liberal Christian denominations and how they use the scriptures, like a particular denomination that some of us are aware of. They have a synod every year in Grand Rapids, and they perennially discuss ordaining gay ministers or ordaining women, when by and large the majority of the denomination rejects that. But there's segments within the denomination that honestly, like these Sadducees, they talk like they believe the Pentateuch. They don't even believe that either. Because if they did, they would believe in angels. I think that's what Jesus is bringing out. Is he said that he brought in the angels to kind of throw that in there too. Because they don't believe in angels. Mm-hmm. But the angels are all over the Pentateuch.
They are.
And God's eternality is all over the Pentateuch. And this hope, now maybe it's not as clearly stated in the Pentateuch of eternal life, but these concepts are built on the foundation of the Pentateuch. And he's saying, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the Pentateuch like you think you do. You don't even believe it. And I think that's what we run across with these liberal denominations. They use the scriptures kind of like a debate team will use, you know, different facts and data just to win the argument. They don't actually necessarily, all they want to do is win the debate. Mm-hmm. But they don't actually even believe the scriptures to begin with.
That's absolutely right. It's a point well made for the 21st century.
Because their father is the devil. The devil uses the scriptures. He's a master at using the scriptures.
Correct.
He knows the scriptures backwards and forwards, but he uses them for his own end. When he comes to Jesus, what did he use? He used scripture. And Jesus used the scripture right back to him.
That's right, Andrew. Aiden?
I'm wondering right now if the Sadducees were curious, because why would they ask a question about something they know that they don't believe? Like, I think they were curious because, as far as I know, the Pharisees were the ones that were out of the temple more, rather than the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the keepers of the temple.
Well, I think that you're right in the sense that they were curious to see how the Lord would reply to a complicated series of questions. But they were also being duplicitous because they didn't believe in the very foundation of the questions they asked, i.e. resurrection. So you're right in that sense, Satan, I have no doubt. Now, we're going to have to move to the next section, so can we have these contributions succinctly put, please?
I was thinking, it's interesting how Jesus goes back further, like they talk, like they're quoting from, I guess, Leviticus, and he's going back to Genesis. And in the same way when we talked about divorce, you know, they said, well, Moses didn't complain about a thing like divorce. He goes back before Moses, and he says, well, at the beginning, man's supposed to leave his father and mother and cling onto his wife. So there's, he goes back to Genesis, and Genesis is foundational.
That's a useful observation because really in the context of the divorce question, the Lord was in terms inviting people to revisit the passages in Genesis, to read them again and understand them properly. And by going back to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he is by implication doing the same thing. He says, you believe the Pentateuch, you don't know what you're talking about, go and read it again and maybe you'll understand. Dave?
Short comment, concerning relationships to heaven, our relationship to heaven as far as marriage is concerned is that we're the bride of Christ, that he is the focus. It's no longer our earthly relationships, he is the focus. So there's the marriage relationship that fully exists in heaven.
Very good, thank you. Now, Ben and then Don.
I just wanted to see if I've gotten this timing sorted out here. Now, a believer dies, the body goes from the grave. The soul and spirit go to heaven, but are still recognizable. Because Lazarus could
recognize Abraham.
He recognized Abraham, the man of hell, recognized Abraham. So, recognizable in some way. But there is also a bodily resurrection. And Jesus is talking about both now in heaven and after the bodily resurrection.
Yes, the resurrection that he's referring to can only be the bodily resurrection. But what he's saying is, in advance of that taking place, those who have trusted God are alive in my presence.
Yeah.
That seems to me to be the emphasis of what he's saying.
One other little thing I wanted to say. In the case of Judah and Tamar, we have an example of lover and marriage before the law was given.
Thank you. That's a good observation. Don, we make this the last contribution in this section.
I'd like to read this verse because, and I love to sing it, but in Revelation, the only song I can sing is Far, Far Away on the Hill. Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to Hades and to death." So Jesus, he's used that key to let us in to heaven, so to speak. But he lives forevermore.
Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Now, can we move, please, on to the next section, which has to do with the scribes and the identity of Christ. Verses 35-37.
You know, I'm looking at this passage, you wonder if there's a little bit more sincerity with these men. You know, they're all getting it, look, scrutinizing Jesus. I think the Pharisees were closer in belief to Jesus than the Sadducees. Point by point, they probably agreed with a lot of Jesus' doctrine, but they hated him because for jealousy reasons. Then you have the Herodians, who hated him for political reasons. The Sadducees, who pretty much were disingenuous and false. And you get to these scribes, and they argued about the law. And here that they see that they had, that Jesus had answered these men well, I think that these guys, some of these guys were actually sincere, these scribes, because you get to verse 32 when the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as yourself is much more." And he adds this little end. It's much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said, and he answered wisely, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So it's almost like these men were, it's not like a bright spot in the story, I think, because this guy catches on to something that Paul and the apostles will start to bring out, even develop further, that to love one's neighbor, the love is the fulfilling of the law. And but Jesus commends him. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God."
Yes. I should have said, I made a mistake. It's verses 28 to 34 we're discussing under the heading of the Great Commandment. I was jumping ahead of myself a little bit. But this Shema, as the Israelis talk about today, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is still quoted regularly in Judaism today. So it's something which is very contemporary. And yet, the essence of everything, according to the Lord, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is the second commandment. And he says there's no other commandment greater than these. So, what is he actually trying to drive at in relation to the scribes' question, which is the first commandment of all? What is he actually telling the scribes by his answer?
Well, there are numerous places in both the Old and New Testament which say that God does not desire sacrifices, because if there was no sin, these sacrifices wouldn't be needed. But even without sin, this commandment is required.
As he also said, look, you have all your rituals, you're going through all these procedures, but you're ignoring the greatest commandment of all, which is love for God.
Isaiah 1 gets into that.
Yes, go ahead.
But because they were, as you say, they were going through all the rituals, but their heart was far from God. And for that, forget the, all I've told you to do, you don't understand why you're doing it.
And it's wonderful how the Lord discerns, and back to Brian's point, how the Lord discerns the motivation and heart of this questioner. Because it seems in this instance that here's a man who's genuinely trying to ask a question and who wants to understand the answer. Because the Lord says you're not far from the kingdom. And in the midst of all the sea of religiosity in our world today, there are always people who are truly searching for God. And I think maybe that's a lesson that lies on the surface here. Here's a man who was asking a question, I take it, I judge sincerely, because of the Lord's answer, you're not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, he was beginning to understand that all the rituals and everything he knew and based his perceived righteousness upon, everything was fallacious. He had to get to know God personally and to love God in the way described by Christ and exercise love horizontally then towards his neighbor.
So can you love God with, let's say, all your mind? Like one of us, and here Jesus says, saying, you need to love God with your whole being. Maybe you have a scribe here who loves God with one part of himself. Is that a possibility?
Well, I think that, that sometimes in the Jewish idiom, things seem to be almost exaggerated. All your mind. All your strength. What he's really saying is, you need to fall in love with God. You need to surrender your whole being to God. And it's interesting that he includes the mind in that. How do we love God with our mind? Reading the scriptures, meditating upon spiritual things, meditating upon Christ. But we know that in our fallen condition, we cannot say that we love God with all our mind, all our strength, all the time. But this is a way the Lord is describing salvation, conversion, getting to know God. It's a complete and total surrender of the human being, hook, line and sinker, to God. And I think that's the idea behind it. Giving yourself over entirely to God. But you're right, Peter, because we can't ever say that I love God with all my mind because of my fallen nature. But I don't think that that is what the Lord's intending. He's saying, surrender your entire being to me. Fall in love with me through Christ. And that is the essence of your salvation, and the rituals fall by the wayside. Peter?
If you look at Saul and Paul, though, remember how he describes himself as before, as being a sincere, devoted follower of God, but that was intellectually, that wasn't. And then after his conversion, well, he was sold out for God through his heart as well. But I do think there was a difference there between the mind and the heart in Saul. But he was no less sincere in his devotion. He describes himself as being without, he was short of his understanding, but he was zealous for God as a Pharisee.
He was.
When I read this, it kind of was hit by a little bit by the parallel with the rich young ruler. They both come as inquirers. They both seem to be sincere. He deals with both of them on the basis of the law of commandments. The one man doesn't say it, but it basically, he says, you don't love your neighbor as yourself. go and do that, and you can be in the kingdom. This man seems to be right at the door, and the Lord doesn't tell him how to get through the door. The rich young ruler, he told him what he needed to do. This man, he doesn't tell him what he needs to do. He says, "You're almost there."
Because he understands.
Yeah, but he doesn't say, "You're there. You're almost there."
Yes, and I would hope it would be nice to contemplate the fact that we could meet this scribe in heaven.
Yes.
Because there are so many people, and we use this expression regularly, don't we? You're not far from the kingdom. Yes, sir.
This verse, you told me a story. I don't know if you feel free to share that one about this verse at one of your gospel meetings, but this verse gives me hope for those in Roman Catholicism, those in Mormonism, those in these systems where the Bible is there. I mean, people sincerely, like these scribes, because most of the time the scribes are not painted as a good light. We get the idea from the scriptures that most of the scribes were lost and were enemies of God, and they were allies of the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees would come and dispute with Jesus or whatever. But when Jesus says this, I think this might be one reason why he doesn't, like what Bill was saying, you know, why doesn't he leave him to the door? We know so many people who are so close. Because sometimes we'll be so dogmatic, like for a Mormon, for instance, they have a false religion, but they do recognize the Bible. Even Muslims will recognize some of the Bible. And in their sincerity, in their closeness, Jesus doesn't despise that. He doesn't say, you're still a scribe, so too bad. See, no, you're moving in the right direction. And so we know people in different religious systems, and we meet different ones, and they're working with the truth that they have, and they're moving towards God. And a statement like this in the scriptures, I think, would give someone like that hope that they're not far from the kingdom of God. And we should be less dogmatically condemning of people. You know, I still salvation by faith, by grace through faith. Yes. But when people are getting it right, we got to let them know that. We got to let them know that, yeah, that's the truth. Mm-hmm. That is true. And you're moving in the right direction. That's, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're not far from it.
At the same time, maintaining that there's only two choices.
Oh, yeah.
And either you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. There is no middle ground. We see that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was no choice to be made.
But Jesus doesn't bring that out here.
No, I understand.
He's working with the man. And I think that what I'm saying is you've got to be tender and discerning when people are open to the truth and understanding the truth. As Jesus was here, he was being very gentle with this man.
Well, I especially agree with you in terms of Catholicism, because I think simply assuming that because someone's a Catholic that they're not born again is, I think, a wrong assumption. So,
well, he doesn't tell me born again. I'm just saying he's.
No, I agree with you.
Yeah.
Okay, Mike?
Yeah, I just wondered if we could, for a moment, practically define this loving idea, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In a practical sense, today people love so many things. They love sports. We just went through March Madness and basketball, and people get all caught up in the brackets and predicting who's going to win and all that. They love their sports teams. When I was, as an unsaved teenager, my friends called me a walking rock encyclopedia because I loved rock and roll. I knew all the groups, all the songs, all the details about everything. And now when I go into a store, I know all the words still, but unfortunately, when I play the oldies and things. People love things, and they give themselves wholeheartedly to these things. And whether it be music or entertainment or sports or whatever they were into on the internet or whatever it is, they give, they love it. They have affections for it. And those things take God's place and they become idols. And our love, our as you have said, our entire being, heart, soul. Soul is your mind, emotions, your will. Everything about you is taken by God in some way. And well, I think we just need to define that in our minds as we think it through.
Yeah. I don't know what it is in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, but here it's agape love. Self-sacrificing service.
Yeah.
Totally abandoning.
Yeah.
You see, what he's saying in terms isn't he, you need a radical change in your life. And it needs to be evidenced by total surrender to God. So he's actually preaching conversion. He's actually telling him he needs to turn right around and revolutionize his lifestyle.
Because most people are the opposite of that. Their lives are, they need to turn because they love many other things.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes. Don.
I find Psalm 73, the character of Asaph is a very interesting study for me. And he placed the symbols in the temple, right? About the lowest job you could have. Right? And there he is, and he's looking around and he sees these rich guys and he sees evil and he sees people making a lot of money. And he asks himself, you know, am I doing this? Is this a vain job? You know, what worth am I? And then he even says it's too painful, right? He's stuck. But in verse 17 he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And now he's in the presence of God. And he realizes all that stuff is meaningless. And in the end, he says, but it is good for me to draw near to God and put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So he has that, in my view, the love for God. And he, you know, at one point in time, he asked, how does God know? You know, I can do all kinds of bad things. And for me as a child, this was an incredible lesson, because as a young boy, 9 or 10, I decided I wanted to be a thief in life. Right? And I thought that would be a great job. And so I studied the job to see how I would have to do it and what the requirements were. And I decided two things based on all that I read. One is, nobody else could know. Because if you had a partner, he always ratted you out. Nobody else could know. And I had to, well, do it in secret. I had to be very clever. Well, then when I realized, like Asaph, oh, there is a God. He knows. Now, somebody knows. And I've seen this a number of times in my life where somebody has gone their own willful way, and God knows, and they get caught, and they realize, oh, God knows, how did I get caught? You know? So, for me, that Asaph illustrates fairly well the concept of devoting your whole life to loving God.
Thank you. Very helpful. The last sentence in this section is very interesting, too. After that, no man dared to ask him any more questions. The answer to the scribe seems to have spoken to a number of others. And it'll be interesting to find out someday what happened to the audience as a result of what the Lord said here. I wonder how many came to know the Lord.
Even.
That's right. Now let's move on then to verses 35 to 37. Whose son is the Christ? This is an interesting quotation from Psalm 110, which is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, as we know. So how does the Lord Jesus then establish his deity in relation to this portion?
Could we just say that first line more literal? In our English translations, we have Lord and Lord coming from two different Hebrew words. The first one is, Jehovah said to my boss. And to me, looking at it that way, it gives more understanding.
Well, it's Jehovah and Adonai, isn't it?
Yeah, but I'm going further because we don't use the word Lord except when we're talking about the Bible. Most of us don't know what it means.
So what does it mean here? The Lord said to my Lord. What does that mean?
Well, the first Lord, Jehovah, is divine, supreme. That's who is sitting on the throne in Isaiah 6.
Mm-hmm. And what's the second one?
Master, authority, ruler, boss.
But David is saying that one of his sons is going to be his Lord, his master, his boss, his owner. It's actually God saying that.
That's absolutely right. So again, we're back to establishing the meaning of scriptures that they knew. People knowing the scriptures and not knowing the meaning of the scriptures. And it takes divine enablement to enable people to understand the scriptures. Yes,
it's interesting that he said that the scribes say that Christ was the son of David.
Because the scribes were the interpreters of the law. They had a specialist role. So
he was using what they were saying and then turning it into a puzzling question for them.
Very good. Absolutely. Stephen?
You think that the scribes told Bartimaeus that the son of David was Jesus?
Sorry, say it again?
Do you think that the scribes told Bartimaeus that, or told the people to tell Bartimaeus, or something like that? Is that a connection?
Well, it's a possibility, but we're not given the source of the information to Bartimaeus in the Bible. So it's a possibility, let's put it that way, a possibility, Stephen. Mike?
Just a quick point. You mentioned they didn't understand the meaning of the scriptures. I think it speaks to us today, especially those of us who have a ministry of teaching the Word. We cannot be satisfied with our assemblies merely knowing what the scriptures say. Exposition is all about accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth, accurately teaching and explaining the meaning of the scriptures. And the brethren, especially for decades, have had the reputation, the good reputation, they know their Bibles. We need to take it a step further and accurately know our Bibles and what the Scriptures mean.
I think that that is a very critical point. Because, and I'm not being critical, believe me when I'm saying this, but if you ask the average believer, what do you understand by the deity of Christ? You will be surprised by the answer. Not understanding the meaning of what they know and can quote. I'm just giving that as one example. What do you understand by the humanity of Christ? You know, these are real, real issues. And I'm glad you raised that, because there is such a preponderance of knowledge in the assemblies. And that's wonderful. That even young people can quote the scriptures like these boys here. I mean, that's a great encouragement to all of us, isn't it?
Amen.
Wonderful. But then we have to read and read and pray and ask God to help us to understand what we're reading.
A century ago, the assembly people were called Bible eaters.
Bible eaters.
Well, the other thing that I might as well mention, which I would love to see personally, is scholars being raised up from among the assemblies. David Gooding, outstanding scholar. F.F. Bruce, described as the foremost evangelical scholar of the 20th century. Mighty men.
W.E. Vine.
But where are they now? Well, I mean, where are the scholars?
And sometimes, in certain circles among the assemblies, scholarship is looked down upon as being something liberal or it's mere academia. But spirit-led, spirit-filled scholarship, biblical scholarship, is, I think, what you're...
It's biblical scholarship and scholarship that can communicate.
Mm-hmm.
The thing about
David Gooding.
David Gooding is when he, this is being recorded, so I know he will not want me to mention his name, so humble is he. But many of us know him and value him tremendously. But his depth of scholarship is so immense that he can actually use simple illustrations to open up windows in the scriptures to enable people in the pews to understand things that they've never even thought about before. I mean, that's the type of thing we need. And,
excuse me, you were butting in, but David Gooding is part of the reason for this study. He was driving to Greenwood Hills to sit in a study like this with him.
Yeah.
I said, why can't we do this in the Midwest?
Hmm.
That's how this got started.
That's amazing.
And but his professional expertise is ancient literature. So reading his books, he says that this is not an exposition. He's explaining the Bible as ancient literature. And it's just...
It's something unique. But we need to value men like these and the Myrtleface site has been revamped and I have been recommending it to brothers and sisters in South Africa because very few people I'm finding in assemblies worldwide are even aware of the name. And they need to be exposed to the teaching and to the sermons, and his secretary is typing out his sermons. As we speak, she's working hard. 1,000+, I understand.
And Mike's son has been the
privilege. Well, I thank God for him being raised up there. Now, we're mentioning personalities, and this is all recorded. If it gets back to David Gooding, he can tackle me about it. But I'm prepared to be so spoken to.
Blame me.
I've been to work.
From Chicago.
I have a question.
Yes.
We're reading here in verse 34. We have these words of the Lord Jesus, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. After that, no one ventured to ask him a question. In Matthew, the next discussion, which we're going through verses 35 to 37, come before that response. I'm wondering what the significance of that is. Should I repeat what I said? In Matthew
35 to 37,
comes before the Lord Jesus makes the statement, after that no one, or the comment, no one would have ventured to ask any more questions.
Now I have no observations to make on that because I didn't spot that. But you have spotted it. Thank you for that. Does anybody have any observations on it?
You almost get like there's a bunch of simultaneous discussions going on, like they were arguing with each other, and these things were, these controversies and issues were just kind of rising to the top, and Jesus was there with them, and Mark just kind of records them. Maybe they were simultaneous, maybe that's why the order is different from one account to the next, because they were, well, this was one discussion they had, this is another discussion they had. But it's, incidentally, they're not asking the question this time, Jesus is answering the question.
He is, and I mean, both insertions are valid. Because his answer to the scribe in relation to loving God, the conversation stopped. As is, his explanation regarding Christ being the Son of David and Son of God is a conversation stopper. So perhaps both Mark and Matthew have correctly inserted that remark, and it relates to both sections. Because it's the Lord who initiated the series of questions relating to what Mark has concluded, that no man after that would ask questions. In other words, the scribe was asking a question, what's the greatest commandment? He gets his answer. And Mark says, no man after that dare ask him any questions. And then the Lord Jesus takes the initiative. And he says, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? And then after that, there's quietness. So each is right in placing that remark at the point at which they did place it. Because in each episode, it was a conversation stopper. That's my instant reaction to it, but I could be wrong.
In this whole section, Jesus very humbly exalts himself. In this, concerning the greatest commandment, we recognize that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God whole with your whole being, right? Mm-hmm. And then he points out to the scribe that I am that one. That I am the Son of David, and I am the Adonai, the Lord, the Master, right? And then in the next section, he says, now beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and receive all the honor, but don't really have the heart to worship God for who he truly is. So all of that is in the context of telling this scribe, this particular scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But watch out for your position, how easy it is in your position as a religious leader, as one who knows the word of God so well, it's so easy to be caught up in self-righteousness and pride when the one you should really be serving should be doing that with all your heart. And this Jesus standing in front of you is, by the way, this God, this Adonai, this Master.
And that flows from what you say, Phil, into the subsequent paragraph 38 to 40. This getting involved in all this ritual and pretense and hypocrisy, how easy it is to be wrapped up in it. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yes. The danger for us right now, to know the scriptures is great, but how do we apply that, and are we really using those scriptures to honor God? Is it really for growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, or is it for exalting ourselves in pride?
Yes, that's a very apposite remark. But you can see the state of religiosity in Judaism in the description of the attitude and hypocrisy of the scribes in verses 38 to 40. Long clothing, long salutations, chief seats in the synagogue, the uppermost rooms at feasts. But they devour widows' houses. This is very interesting when it comes to the last section. Mm-hmm. They devour widows' houses, exploiting widows who are presumably penniless in many instances. And for a pretense make long prayers, they shall receive severe judgment. So they're headed for judgment. And I mean, this is a serious thing when we consider 21st century religion. Which has the mask of Christianity upon it. But that's all it is. It's empty and devoid of glory for God. And all those men who are misleading people right, left and centre are heading for judgment. Just like the scribe. Now, Brian.
So just a couple of things about this psalm that Jesus quotes here that I've read in the study of the psalm, that this is the most oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament. Now, that's what I've read. It is quoted again and again and again. Probably in all the Gospels, and in very little, very, at the very least, in Hebrews, possibly alluded to in Ephesians and a few other passages, but I get it's a very powerful messianic psalm speaking of the reigning Messiah, but also the deity of the Messiah. And Jesus is correcting them. They want this son of David who's going to rule and reign. But he's saying, well, if he's going to rule and reign, and he's going to put all his enemies under his footstool, and he's going to, you know, destroy all your enemies, you got to get right who he is. He is God. And
can I just cause you to pause just a moment there? Let's go back and read the psalm. But not everybody might be aware of some of the very significant things that are in that Psalm 110. Can I read it? Okay. And I'm going to paraphrase the first line. Jehovah says to my boss and owner, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the morning, of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. And again, Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord, not Jehovah, my boss is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
So that takes us through from his deity to his coming rule. Sit thou, rule thou. And then the judgment in the coming day, which, of course, is solemn because these scribes are heading for judgment. Who's going to judge them? It's the one they have rejected. It's the one we have read about in Psalm 110 who is going to judge them. And yet they're ignorant of who he is.
Well, and I think this is key because he's tying this to the previous parable of the tenants. These are the tenants, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. And he tied it in, he quoted Psalm 118 that said, this stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, with marvelous in our eyes. They're saying Hosanna, which is the very next verse, on Palm Sunday. They're saying, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That verse follows this one, his rejection. And they realize he's talking about them. But he quotes this to say, this Messiah is the Son of God. He is God. This one you're rejecting is God. Mm-hmm. Is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. So he's tying it together.
And he's also, according to Psalm 110, he's the judge. So these scribes heading for judgment, they're going to be judged by the one they have rejected. It's a very serious matter. Now, somebody else wanted to get into this point. Bill? Mm-hmm. Sorry?
One of the lads over there.
Oh, yes, Stephen.
So does that mean that you're suggesting that Jesus will judge them, or that God the Father is?
It's the Lord Jesus will judge them, Stephen. And if you want to get proof of that, go to John chapter 5. And you'll find that it's found in there that the Father has committed judgment to the Son.
Verse 22.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
Something just struck me, though. You are not far from the kingdom of God.
Yes.
How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? How close are they? How close are they?
Arms length.
You are the Christ. Oh, wow.
That's right. And yet, people can be near the kingdom and miss Christ and be in judgment.
they can experience, taste this fruit, experience and receive the water and grow. And
this is Hebrews 6 you're talking
about.
Yeah, that's true.
It reminds me of my own testimony growing up in a Bible-believing church and knowing the Word so well. You know, probably some of the details about some of these parables and things. But, you know, whether I was a believer or not, I guess I don't know for sure, but I know that I am now. It's just that just got so caught up in you know, the world and all its things too. But it's just interesting, I think, about my own life and some of how these guys kind of saw it. They saw it pretty close to what it was, but it wasn't real. And I love how Jesus calls them out. This is knowing the Word is one thing, but loving the Lord your God with all four of these components.
That's very good, Ned. And in fact, it's just sparked something in my mind. We're now coming to a widow who demonstrates that she loves the Lord. A reject in society. We have already come to a reject in Bartimaeus. Bottom of the pile. But he saw more clearly than all of the others put together, perhaps. Now we have a widow who, by her giving everything to the Lord, demonstrates she has fallen in love with him. Mm-hmm. She knows him personally. She loves the Lord. And that's a great lesson it must be to the scribes who could run her widow's house. And here's a poor widow. She's giving all she has to the Lord, demonstrating her love for Christ. Mm-hmm. Yes, Timothy?
It's the question of historical significance, maybe. How did the scribes devour widows' houses?
Well, the metaphor seems to indicate that they exploited them and took money from them.
Like, they, in the name of religion?
No, of course. I mean, we mentioned the whole business going on in the temple, Steve, or Timothy, where it was really a business environment. God had intended it as a house of prayer for the nation. They had so debauched the whole meaning of it that they were using it as a place to make money. And here they were even extending their arms to poor widows who perhaps had very little to survive on. They were coming and pretending to be religious, no doubt praying with them and asking about their family, and were totally disingenuous. They were being hypocritical and they took the money. They devoured their houses.
What's happening today with these religious people begging for money and taking it from people that have nothing?
Of course, that's absolutely right.
Well, one of the ways they did that, Timothy, was historically they got involved in the estate planning for these widows. There's historical documents that tell us that. So they would be involved in the estate when the husband died, and somehow they got their names on the paperwork and whatever, and got a hold of the money, so the widow was left with nothing. That's a way to devour a widow's house, and I think history tells.
Puts me in mind of a sad story in Ireland, which is rumbling on at the moment, where a certain gentleman forged the signature of the deceased on the will and left everything to himself. That could have been the same type of thing. Brian Marcus.
Could this story here, the widow's offering, could it be seen as an example of what God did sending Jesus to earth?
No, I'm not just following you, but there's something in your mind which I don't pick up yet. So would you just tell me what you're getting at?
God gave his son, which was actually part of him, what he had to us.
Your thought is that the widow's action in giving all she had is a parallel to God giving all he had in the person of his son. Is that what you're saying? Very good.
Yeah, like the rich gave according to their riches, where she gave. No. Yeah, they gave out of their riches, and she gave according to what she had. She gave what she could.
All she had to live on.
The line from that song we sang yesterday comes to mind. That simple living, not what you give, but what you keep, is what the king is counting. That was pretty key.
Now we've reached the quarter to 11, we're at break time. We've reached the end of chapter 12. We're free to ask one or two questions at the resumed hearing, shall we say. And we go into the prophetical chapter because we have to move on if we're going to finish the gospel by tomorrow. So thank you very much for your contribution. Come back at 11 o'clock.